Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Yo, how are we doing today? As the service started, I was upstairs doing what I always do on Sunday, trying to boost our online views, watching the live stream. And did we have a Lion King moment in this space? Did somebody hold up a child over the people? Don't we pay security? This is all, no. I do think it's one of the joys. Today we're talking, big idea up front, right? They were talking about how we see like the beauty of the eternal things in the everyday. You can go home now, you know? And I love those moments. I love being able to live with people for a long time. I've been here for 14 years on the staff and go through life stages and celebrate deeply, deeply with them because you care and you love these people. That's what church is. So I'm so excited that he could have a Lion King moment up in this place. It was so good. If you don't know me, my name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor here. And as we get started in our study in Matthew, we do things at the beginning of the sermon each week. We call out what needs to be called out from our culture into this place. We live in an overly critical culture because we're both prideful and insecure at the same time. And what that means is we literally in our culture pay people to critique other people for the purposes of just views. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to not just be spectators in the sport of following Jesus, but participants at what God is doing in the kingdom in our world. And so we check our criticalness at the door and we say, simply, God, what do you have to teach me this morning as we open the scriptures? We have a phrase we say every Sunday at CBC, we believe that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. So we call you into that this morning as we open the scripture. We say what Dwight Moody said when he talked about the scriptures being for your transformation, not just for your information. Make some notes in the Bible, but only because it's going to change who you're becoming as we follow Jesus together. It's beautiful. So I'm going to pray for us this morning. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I ask you to join in a couple moments as we set our hearts towards the right thing when we open the scripture. Let's go. God, I'm thankful that we can be here. I'm thankful that we can be a church that's gathered from all over this community, from online, for the people that are joining in different places this morning as their spring break unfolds. I'm thankful that we can call this place home. I'm thankful that we can call our God worthy of uniting all these differences. As we open the scriptures today, Holy Spirit, just speak to us. Make what is unclear clear so that we might see the goodness and beauty and worth of Jesus. If you're comfortable, I just ask you to take a couple seconds and just say a prayer and ask the Holy Spirit this morning, the very real and near and powerful Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit, to speak to your spirit this morning so that we might leave changed. I say, pray for me that the preparation that I gave to the sermon and the words that are going to come out in the next 30 minutes do a good job of what we try to do, see God more clearly in our day-to-day. Pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. We're coming up on right about my five-year anniversary. I think it's in the next couple of weeks of being named the senior pastor of this place. And after we recovered from that bombshell and started growing again, I've been thinking this week a lot about Steve, the guy that was here before me. I've seen him a couple times in the last couple months, one of my favorite people in the entire world. And there's a moment when we got to talking a while ago during the interview process when we were deciding if this was going to be my calling to take over here or not. And he said, Charlie, there's a moment when I didn't think you liked me very much, and then all that changed. And I said, that's because it did. And he said, what happened? And I remember this moment very clearly. Have you guys ever taken a leadership profile before, like a personality profile? What we did on staff, we took something called the Strengths Finders profile and kind of listed our five strengths. And the guy before me, Steve Hickson, valued people. He valued people all the time. He valued a collaboration of people. He valued creative clusters together. He valued people. And what that would look like often was lots of pickup meetings. You know what those are? You know, guys, we're going to meet about this. Do you want to join? Do you want to join? Do you want to join? And then we have these meetings to talk about the meetings that we had last week. And I'm in the meetings like, why is everybody wasting my time? You know, that's not my strength profile. So we did this leadership profile, and his five strengths came back, and I realized that like harmony was at the top of his list, and collaboration was at the top of his list. And in a single moment, what I saw was this thing that frustrated me was his way of showing that he valued me and that I missed it the whole time, you know? It completely changed how I interacted with him because I was young, I was a little dumb, I was a lot naive, and so I disengaged instead of engaged healthily, and I'm overcoming that hopefully. It changed in a moment what I thought about him and what I thought about his leadership and what I thought about how I engaged. I think how we see how people communicate with us is extremely important because today's text is one of those moments when people look at Jesus and they say, why are you talking this way? And if you don't understand it, you miss what he's trying to say and you get frustrated instead of infatuated with the call of Christ. We're in chapter 13, and next week we're going to start in the parables. This week is outlining the purpose of the parables. And in verse 7, the disciples look at Jesus after he, looks at Jesus after he sets up the beginning of the parable of a sower, which we'll deal with next week. And they look at him after he says it, and they say to him in verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Have you ever felt like God's speaking, but you couldn't hear it, you know? If you ever wanted God to speak more clearly, this is their moment. The disciples were walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus, and they were following Jesus, and they understood what they could understand, and their friends sometimes didn't understand it. And then all of a sudden, Jesus gets less clear, not more clear, in how he communicates. And the disciples literally look at Jesus, and they say, why are you doing this? People aren't going to understand. Who cares about soils and sowers and seeds? Be more clear. And so there's a couple different reasons why we move to the shift of the parables in chapter 13. I'll give you some theological ones to start off. Now, the first one is simply because Jesus has an end goal in mind, and he's going to get to that end goal, which is the cross. Hostility is building. People are getting more and more upset with Jesus, and he is very cognizant of how they're talking, how hostile they are, and when he's going to the cross. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus dying, crucifying, being resurrected was his plan, not their plan. He allowed it to happen. God is in control always. And so he starts speaking in parables simply to mitigate the hostility of the people that wanted to kill him. We see that in verse 12, or chapter 12 in the first few verses. They finally decided, we're going to kill this man. And so Jesus starts speaking less clear so that the hostility between him and the leadership in the Jewish community is a little bit muted. And so he starts speaking in parables so they might not get as mad as they're getting, because his timeline for going to the cross isn't here yet. Two, I think what parables do and why the biblical writers use them, why Jesus spoke in them, it reminds us that God's way of communicating is vast and varied. And I need to be reminded of that. One of my favorite questions I've gotten in the last 14 years while being here actually came from my little brother. And he is in California now, and he came back for a little while, and we're driving through this community, and he said, Charlie, I have a question for you. He said, if you all serve the same God, why are there so many churches in your community? I said, that is a great question, you know? And there's some positive answers to that. There's some negative answers to that. But one of the good ones is because God uses all sorts of people to show others his goodness. And that certain people need to hear a different perspective, not different truth, different perspective on the trueness of God than I can bring with the language I use and the words I use and the jokes I make. And so if God uses different personalities because he's bigger than my personality, that's a beautiful thing. And so I need the other churches. We need the other churches. We give a fuller picture of God together. It's a microcosm when we talk about groups and small group. Like, we just don't want you here. We need you here because you bring a perspective on God I don't bring. And I want to see a fuller God, not a less full God. I want to have deeper dialogue about the tensions of the scriptures, not less dialogue, so I can feel safer in life in theology. And so he speaks in parables, and it often reminds me how much I need others, how much God is bigger than me, vast and varied ways he communicates, builds up my faith in a God who's bigger than me. It doesn't tear it down. And then thirdly, what we're going to get to today is the parables have a unique perspective and a unique purpose. One writer would say that the parables do a good job of concealing and revealing who God is. So what we're going to find in our text in the next few verses is that Jesus uses parables, and the parables are going to split people. If you love God, you're going to love God more. If you don't love God, you're going to love God less. I guess if you don't love God, you're going to like God less. Let's say that, right? So the parables have a unique perspective of either bringing out what you think you know or feel about God. And so in verse 11, it says this. Jesus replied when they said, "Why are you not being clear? You have been given," Jesus talks, "you have been given an opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but they have not." Lots of have and have not language in this text. And right up front, we have to acknowledge a tension in our text. One of my favorite tensions is what is divine will and what is human willpower? At what point in our world is God acting, and at what point are we acting? What is God responsible for and what are we responsible for? If you look at the text, it says, like we just read, you have been given the ability to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and they have not. And the overlying tones there is something called the divine passive in the Greek. It means literally that while it's in the past tense, God is the initiator of the action. You see it in Ephesians 3:19, you see it in Ephesians 2. God is the initiator of the action when it seems like nobody is acting. That means that we don't believe in a deistic God that started and left, but a God that even though things are completed, he's still acting and passing it on to his people. It sends the message in this text that God gives some knowledge and doesn't give others knowledge. And then it says about this mystery, and just so we can understand, some versions say mystery there, I think NASB does. A lot of other ones now have moved to this idea of secret, and that's probably a better word. Mystery connotates like this, something that isn't known that can never be known. And secret is more, there's this thing that should be known, but isn't yet, but will be known. And the difference is, when he says secret, God's truth has always been woven throughout human history. It's just a matter of if we see it or not. And so when he says secret here, Jesus is very much coming to say, hey, all those things you thought were true in the Old Testament, they're really true through the lens of me. You guys remember the movie The Sixth Sense? So I watched the movie, I forget how old it was a long time ago. I'm gonna spoil it because it's been a while, and don't get mad at me. If you haven't seen it, you probably won't, not my fault, yours. And I'm watching it in my cousin's place up in Iowa on a farm, and I'm just, you know, so excited they have TV now. This is probably 20 years ago. And I made it all the way through the movie. I had 20 minutes left. I'm captivated by this. And my cousin walks in the door, and he says, "Have you found out that he's dead yet?" And I said, excuse me? And I said, "Yeah, he's dead the whole time, he's dead." And I said, "What?" And in that moment, what that caused me to do was see everything that I thought I knew differently. It was a secret that was kept that now isn't kept, that unlocked the meaning of what had happened in the past that was only foreshadowed towards. And so it's this idea when he says that Jesus is gonna come and unlock through these parables the secrets of what has been known. He's gonna get there in verse 16 below, that if you wanna understand the Old Testament better, understand Christ more. What it does, what I love about this idea of the divine passive in this tension, is it shows us a God who's always at work in ways that we sometimes don't see, in ways that we oftentimes don't understand. That God is active in our world. Because we live in a culture that is imperialistic, we live in a culture that is rational, we live in a culture that is science-based, and we like the idea of proving things. There's an element to our faith that's mystical. There's an element to our faith that we can't explain. There's an element to our faith of a divine acting in ways outside of my ability to comprehend. That's why when we say we open this book, more happens when we open scripture than just you understanding scripture more. There is a metaphysical, there's a spiritual, there is a happening when we open scripture that God is weaving us together and growing, first of all, our love for him, and out of that, our love for one another in supernatural ways that I cannot explain. That's a beautiful thing. I don't want to explain away. When this passage starts and he says, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Jesus responds, "Because God is always at work in your world to show you more of who he is." It's the divine passive. Remember several years ago when I was in another transition at this church between the middle school pastor that I did for a couple years and taking over the whole student ministry. And my mentor and boss had left at that point and he'd been there about 3 years. I'd been with him about 3 years. I was really questioning, like, what am I doing here? And I didn't like, make it this long. And I don't know, it might be a good time to leave. And I remember I was eating wings at Buffalo Wild Wings right over there. Because every Wednesday night back in the day, there's a lot of CBC history today, everybody. Every Wednesday night right here, we used to play basketball. If you look up, there's some basketball goals, right? It was carpet basketball, and it was awesome and awful all at the same time. And we used to go next door to Buffalo Wild Wings afterwards and drink a couple beers and eat some wings. So I'm there with some guys, and I'm walking out, and this waitress who I'd never met, who didn't know me, stops me in the parking lot, and she gives me this note. And she didn't know what I was going through, and she didn't know the transitions at this church, and she didn't know. And she said, I don't know you, but I feel like the Holy Spirit just told me to give you this note. And it was all about how God is working and how you don't see it, but to keep going. It was all about how God is working through what you're doing. There's some Bible verses, so it was legit, you know? It wasn't like I had a bag taco, and here's what I think. She just said, I think God gave me this word for you. And then she walked away, and I've never seen her again. You know the moral of that story is? If God can work through Buffalo Wild Wings, what can't he do? Everybody, I'm kidding, but I am a Wingstop guy. No, it's this idea that oftentimes we don't see it, but we need to recognize that God is actively working in our world. And maybe that's just what we need today. A reminder that God is never, never passive, that he actively works even when we don't see it. And so he says the parables are going to do this. They're going to show you that I keep revealing who I am to my people. But then also the flip side of that is the end of that phrase, but they have not seen or heard. And then go down to verse 15. And it says, for the heart of the people have become dull. So this passage has with it this charge. If you know and love God, you're going to know and love God more through the parables. If you don't, you won't. And there's this tension in the text between either God is doing this to you or you're just not hearing it right. And so in our text, I'll read the whole thing. This is what Jesus says. You will listen carefully and you'll never understand. You'll look closely and you'll never comprehend. For the heart of his people had become dull. They are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes so they would not see with their eyes and they would not hear with their ears and they would not understand with their hearts. That's what Jesus says. He quotes Septuagint, which is the Greek interpretation of the original Hebrew there. The problem with that is that's not the phrase that's used in Isaiah 6 where this comes from. So Jesus is quoting a prophet here, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And the way Isaiah says it is just a very much little but significant difference. So this is the passage in Isaiah when he sees into heaven and God says, who am I going to send to my people? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And God says to Isaiah, you're going to go to my people and you're going to say this. And then I'll quote it for you. It says in verse 9 and 10, you're going to make the heart of his people callous. You're going to make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. In the Hebrew, there are direct imperatives from the prophet that the divine action's on them. And when Jesus quotes it, you get this feeling that people have chosen. Do you see the tension there? It's nuanced, but I think it's really good. It seems like the biblical authors are less inclined to resolve our tensions oftentimes than we are. That why do people not hear God in the right way? Is it because God designed it that way? Or is it because they just haven't heard or listened or given time or given credit? And I think my answer, at least through this text, because this text is not trying to solve that problem for me, my answer is I think it's a little bit of both. Like I think tensions are really, really good for us. I think we live in a culture that tries to figure out God. I need an answer for all of who God is so I can be secure and confident in my faith. You know what tensions do? Tensions remind me that God is bigger than me. There's a tension always between you choosing God and him choosing you. There's a tension always between this world being an outcome of God's intended sovereignty and also an outcome of our brokenness and faultiness and human free will and design. And that's a tension that I cannot resolve for you. And I don't think I'm supposed to. I think it's in those tensions that we grow. I think it's in those tensions that we realize that we're never meant to figure out God, just see him more clearly day in and day out. I'll use an analogy of skiing, because that's where half our people are today, and none of them invited me. Cool. I love the times I've gotten to snowboard. At the bottom of the mountain, if you've ever been, you get on these lifts, right? And you get on these high-speed lifts, and you sit, and they take you up to the top of the mountain. And it's concrete, and it's evident, and you do none of the work. You learn this verse, you learn this Bible study, you learn X, Y, and Z, and they just take you up and drop you off, and you are to a place you couldn't get without it. And that's beautiful, the concreteness of our faith. But the higher up the mountain you get, the more and more the lifts are less and less concrete. And when you get to the top of mountains, oftentimes there's something called a T-lift. You guys know what a T-lift is? A T-lift is terrifying. A T-lift is this lift with this big bar in the middle, and it swings around, and you have to sit on the T-lift, and it pulls you up. Here's the problem. If you sit on the T-lift like you sit on everything else, you fall face forward. If you try to do all the work, you fall face forward. I remember the first time I tried to sit on a T-lift. It drugged me for a little while. I tried to do too much, and I fell. And here's the problem with a T-lift is it's for expert-level skiers and snowboarders, and the thing doesn't stop like it does in the other ones. And so if you fall face forward, guess who's coming behind you? Everybody else. So you got to do this really embarrassing like side roll and then just like ski down the mountain like nothing happened while everybody's pointing and laughing. I don't know who would ever do that, but I've seen stories, you know? The beautiful thing of the T-lift, I think it's a great analogy for how we sit in tension, is as you sit back in the tension and you direct your board a little bit or your skis, as you keep it on the ground, as you participate, the tension as you sit back in it actually pulls you forward, and it's that tension that grows you. I think so often as Western Christians that like answers for things, we don't sit in tension, and I think the cost is growth. And so there is a tension here between God working and us working that is not resolved in our text. There's a tension between verse 12, the next verse, that if you love God, you're going to love God more. And if you don't love God, you're not going to like God as much because of things that you choose and because God is sovereign. And so the next verse says it like this, verse 12, "For whoever has will be given more and will have an abundance. That whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And all the free market capitalists said, "Amen, this is my God," you know? And so he says, I'm gonna read it again because it's pretty impactful. "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." There's a story you guys probably heard of the two wolves and the Cherokee leader. And the boy comes up to his leader and says, "I have two wolves on either side of me. One is right and good and pure, and the other is evil and wrong and convoluted." And he says, "Man, which one will win? And they're at war in my head and in my spirit and in my soul." And the Cherokee leader says, "The one you feed," you know? This is that verse a little bit. So you might think, well, it's not okay that the people have will be given more because they will more clearly see God, and what you press into, you will see more of in your life. Let's go back to basketball. I haven't played basketball in probably 5 or 7 years, and about 2 weeks ago, I got some friends together, and we played basketball right there, right? And when the lights are on, you're gonna see a bunch of little marks in the dust that are nowhere near the rim. Those are mine, everybody. Thank you. I used to be decent at basketball. I'm terrible now. Terrible, terrible. But you know what I can do now that I couldn't do? I can change a kid diaper with one hand. You know that? True story. All right? What grows is what you feed. And so when God says, when Jesus says, "Why am I speaking in parables?" He's saying, for the one who wants to see God will see God. And for the ones that don't, they won't. What you feed will grow. There's an analogy that I like that kind of talks about this idea that so often we think that hearing God happens in an instant, but more often than not, clarity through how we hear God, clarity is a byproduct of commitment. You want to hear more of God, show up more. And I don't mean to this space or to this place, I mean in all the ways that is, to small groups and in prayer and in study and in waiting and in listening and in disciplines. Clarity to hear God oftentimes comes through commitment to who he is. I listen to a radio station in Dallas called The Ticket. And I know what you're thinking, you're a pastor, not KLTY. No, I do not. I don't even know if that exists anymore. But I listen to The Ticket, and I remember when I started like a dozen years ago listening to The Ticket. These guys are funny, and they're a little crass. They're a lot like me. And there's all these drops. The Ticket is known for the drops, meaning they take audio segments of what people said in the past, and they play them in real time, all the time, like it's actually happening. And if you don't understand it, you are completely lost. Like you're thinking, how do they just say that? That doesn't make sense. And I'm listening to it with a friend of mine who introduced me to it. And I'm just sitting there listening to this radio station. And he's sitting there laughing hysterically. And I'm not understanding what happened. But 10, 12 years later, as I've listened more and more, and I know all the drops by heart, and sometimes I cite them and nobody sees them when I cite them. Now, I listen to the same thing and I laugh because through commitment oftentimes comes clarity. parables reveal and conceal the kingdom of God. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others to their sins. That's what's happening when he gives parables. And then he expounds on this verse in the rest of our verses this morning. If you look down, he says, you will listen carefully and you won't understand. You'll look closely, you'll never comprehend. For the heart of his people has become dull. They are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. They would not see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. That word, they never understand there, literally is the word dull, and it kind of encapsulates what's happening in the rest of it. It's like these are a people that absolutely are dull. They're muted. They don't see fully what I'm doing right here and right now. I lived in Chicago for a while, and in the winter in Chicago, it's a miserable place. I love that city. But in the winter in Chicago, I think you see the sun two out of every 11 days, you see the sun. Being a boy from Texas, I went up there and I thought the sun was broken and died, you know? The other day, I'm driving, I went to an elder meeting on a Monday night a couple weeks ago, and there was this one sunset, guys, like 2 weeks ago over here, and it was one of the best I've ever seen. And I'm driving and I'm looking at it, I'm texting my wife, I'm like, hey, if you can see it, get the kids and go outside. And I'm seeing some people pull their cars over, but then so many people are just driving, looking at it like it's just a normal sunset. And in my soul, I'm saying, how do you not stop the car at this moment and say, look at this thing, it's so beautiful? Because they probably said, yeah, it's just a sunset. They become dulled the beauty around them because oftentimes it's muted by other things. So when he says that you're going to be dull, you're going to be thick, it literally means that you don't see the goodness and beauty of Christ in that exact moment. I think this is our society at large. I can throw lots of stats at you, but one of my favorites recently is Barna did a study and a couple of the people have done a study, and it kind of surprised me. They said that out of people that call themselves Christians in our country, which is roughly between 60 and 70%, they said roughly about 8% of those people have an active relationship with God. Eight. There's some metrics for that, what they measure it by. There's some metrics on if you go to church and if you study and if you're active, how much of an impact it makes. And that number might be a little low depending. The point of this study and the purpose was to show that there are so many people that say that they look at Jesus and say he's beautiful, but very few of them actually stop, pull the car over and say, look at how good God is, you know? I love a quote by Willard. He says, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who identified as Christians will become disciples. And so Jesus says, here's what parables do. They conceal and they reveal. And some people will hear, but they won't hear. Some people will see, but they won't see. And there's a progression there in the hearing and seeing. Hearing is something that you don't necessarily do, but you don't oftentimes realize you're not hearing, but it says literally in the text there, they will shut their eyes. So the question we have to ask this morning is, what causes us not to see the beauty of God in our culture? In the first century, it was political power. In the first century, they wanted God to come with power, not meekness. In the first century, they wanted God to kill the Roman people and everyone else and not heal them. In the first century, they wanted Jesus not to talk to Gentiles, and instead he did. In the first century, they wanted a lot that Jesus wasn't willing to give because it wasn't the way of the kingdom. And so they didn't see the God in front of them. They saw a guy who healed on the Sabbath, didn't respect the Sabbath like they did, and we talked about that. The question remains, in what ways are we not hearing God in our current culture and context? And there's so many answers to this question, but one of my favorites is simply, we live in a place that's so loud. It's just so loud. On average, you're gonna see between 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements a day. You know that? That's up about 10 times from 1970. It's up about 5 times from 2007. You know what's scary to me? It's not that you're gonna see roughly, let's call it 7,000 ads a day. It's that the majority of those now are targeted to you, you know? You're not gonna see an ad for alopecia. You're not gonna see an ad for whatever drug if you don't need it. You're gonna see an ad that says, Charlie, Alexa heard that you needed paper towels. Here's a sale at Costco, you know? It's a scary thing. We live in such a loud world. This issue comes back to how do we see and hear God in a world that yells at us all the time? I think we live in a culture that advertises to us, that markets to us, and you know, we start to believe slowly but surely that the world revolves around us. It's a scary thought.
And so you had these Jewish people, and that's the problem from that context to our context. You had these Jewish people who thought that their way forward was with them, and they couldn't see a world where their good wasn't God's good. They couldn't see a world where their God didn't deliver like they wanted them to deliver. And so Jesus looks at these people and he says, you have completely missed it. And even though you see me, you don't see me. Even though you hear me because you don't understand and can't see past yourself. And there's a progression to this process. You won't hear. And then the next one is you literally won't see. And that word not seeing is a more volitional act where you will shut your eyes to the goodness of God because you don't think you need it because you think that you are your own savior. It's the progression of a me-centered society. There's a really good book that I'm working through right now by a guy named Thomas Nichols. It's called The Death of Expertise, The Campaign Against Established Knowledge and Why It Matters. I'm going to quote you a couple things that I found fascinating. He says, these are dangerous times. Never have so many people had so much access to so much knowledge and yet have been so resistant to learning anything. I'm like, yes! He also says, it's the new declaration of independence. No longer do we hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold all truths to be self-evident, even the ones that aren't true. All things are knowable and every opinion on every subject is as good as any other. And then lastly, here's my favorite quote. It's a little longer. He said, worse, what I find so striking today is not that people dismiss expertise, but that they do so with such frequency and so many issues and with such anger. But there is a self-righteousness and fury to this new rejection of expertise that suggests, at least to me, that this isn't just mistrust or questioning of the pursuit of alternatives. It's narcissism coupled with a disdain for expertise as some sort of exercise in self-actualization. What he's saying is, we don't see and we don't hear because we're only the source of good. That's always been the reason people don't see the goodness of God, because they can't look past themselves. So Jesus says, those people that can't see their need for me won't. And those people that know they need me will only deepen their understanding of their need for me. The Jewish people, as it said, they wanted the benefits of a kingdom without a king. They wanted a savior without submission. And that is not the way we follow Jesus. And if that's where we are in some areas of our life, then we won't clearly see God at work. So he says, you will look but not see. You will hear but not comprehend. And then I love how he ends it. He ends it by simply saying that my purpose and my point and my goal for them is that you would turn and that I would heal them. Just a side note, since this is a divisive text a little bit, since it's about haves and have-nots, oftentimes I think in the last 20 or 30 years, the Christian movement has been more angry at people that don't love Jesus instead of love people that don't love Jesus, because you know what Jesus did to people that didn't love Jesus? He loved them. And I think our response is that of Jesus in this text, that if we find those that don't see the beauty and the value and the goodness and their need for God, our response is not anger. Even though we contribute to the brokenness of the world together, the response of broken people is love. The response of people held in captivity of sin is compassion, because we understand from whence we came. And so there's two ways to listen to it, to hear this. One is, yeah, they don't get it. We do. Rah, rah, go team Jesus. I do not want us to listen to it like that. The other is to listen to this phrasing like a father who's lost his kid, like a sibling who wants their brother or sister to come back, like anyone who loves someone who wants them to see the beauty of Jesus just like they do. So I'm going to read it for you and listen to it through that spectrum. It says, you listen carefully and you'll never understand. You look closely and you'll never comprehend. For the heart of this people has become dull, their heart of hearing. They've shut their eyes so they won't see and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. What I hear from Jesus here is not an excitement that the parables are going to cause the people not to see his beauty. I see a longing that they would turn. When Mark talks about this text in Mark 4:22, he follows it by saying, nothing is hidden except in order to be revealed, or concealed except to become visible. The heart of God is always, always, always to make those who don't know Jesus know Jesus. Our posture when we read this text is not to be emboldened that we have and people don't have, to be emboldened that we're right and they're wrong. The point of this text is to say there are people that don't see it. Don't you see it? And doesn't that break your heart? It does mine. That I might turn and that I might heal them. So part of this, part of why he talks in parables, is because it's going to naturally make people love God or naturally give themselves over to their natural desires to not. This is what's going to happen. And as we read through parables in Matthew 13 over the next 3 weeks, that's what's going to happen to us. You think you're speaking in code, but really we're talking about how much God loves you, and certain people will hear it and certain people won't hear it. So then he continues in verse 16. But your eyes are blessed because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you did, but did not see it. To hear or hear, but did not hear it. And literally the application in that moment to these people is Jesus is saying, do you know what you have that they don't have? Me. Do you know what you have that they wanted to have? Me. He's looking at these people and he's saying, do you know the value of my presence in your life? Do you know that I am the answers to your questions? It is the sufficiency and the fullness of Christ in this moment. He's telling his people, this moment is precious. Don't let it pass you by. I am here. It's the moment they're going to get to in a couple chapters when Jesus is about to go to the cross and this woman stops down when they're eating a meal and pours expensive perfume all over his feet. It's a year's salary. And the guys in the room say, how dare you waste money? And Jesus says, no, she did it right. You'll have poor people forever, but I'm going somewhere. It's the moment that they recognize the value of Jesus. So the question for those of us that hear this parable, and what it's supposed to do is show or reveal the value of Jesus for the people who call themselves Jesus followers. A simple application question is, how much do we value Christ? Is he enough? Is he all? Is he good? And so Jesus says to these people, what you have right now, people have been waiting to have for thousands of years. In that moment, I think they missed it, but in that moment, I want them to realize, oh my goodness, we have it really good. And the problem with that is you oftentimes don't know how good you have it until the goodness is gone. And you look back and you say, man, that was a really good time. I didn't enjoy the present in the present. It's one of my favorite bits of parenting advice anybody's ever given me to that mentor youth pastor that was here before me. He had kids that were in high school at the time. And when you're a youth pastor, you have a special ability to see into family life and structure because you're around it all the time. I'd give advice to parents sometimes back when I was 26 wearing the deep V-necks and they would look at me like I was nuts. And they'd say, what do you know? You're a dude with no kids. And I say, I don't know all the things, but I have seen about 400 high school kids go through here and have some knowledge base there, you know? You have a unique perspective to see families in different ways. You don't have all the answers, but you have an insight to some of the answers. And I asked him once, what's your favorite piece of parenting advice? And he said, you know what? You have to enjoy every stage you're in because every stage has goodness to it. Don't look backwards at the one that you just got out of or forward to the one that's next and miss the beauty of the one you're in right now. This is kind of what Jesus is saying is you have no idea the value of me sitting here. It's can't you see it? Can't you press in? Because what Jesus did was he came and he unlocked the principles and promises of the Old Testament in the present day for his people. He stood when he started his ministry in the temple full of people that wanted to see God. And he literally read a scroll from Isaiah and said, all these things that you want in the Messiah, for people to see. And that really was kind of, that was an example or that was an analogy of more than just seeing, of like actually changing the world, for people to be healed, for us to win again as a Jewish people. He quotes that phrase in Isaiah from the scroll and he sits down and he says, today it's fulfilled right here, right now. And people literally, the Bible says, like gasped because they couldn't believe the arrogance from which Jesus just spoke. So what Jesus is saying to these people in this moment is it's not just, the parables aren't here just to show you that people are going to love me and people are going to hate me, that people are going to like me or people are going to like me less after I say the story of a sower or a threshing unit or a mustard seed or some yeast or a grain or whatever parable you're in. What parables literally do is they point back to the beauty of Christ and his kingdom in ways that we wouldn't have seen before. What parables do is they show us in the moment that Jesus isn't just about promises to be fulfilled, but promises fulfilled right here and right now. What parables do fundamentally is they show us the promise of the eternal today coming true. Parables, as we read them and as we study them and as we uncover their truths, show us the beauty of Jesus in a way that we wouldn't see otherwise, because they remind us that he's here, that he came. They remind us that what he promised wasn't just something that will happen, but is happening right here among us. They help us to see the eternal beauty of Jesus every single day. Because if you look at the list that's coming up next, he's going to talk about sowers. He's going to talk about tares. He's going to talk about mustard seeds. He's going to talk about yeast. He's going to talk about all these everyday essential items. And what he's trying to get them to do is see the beauty of his eternal promises in the middle of the everyday graces and connect the dots. You might stop and look at that sunrise and say, wait, this is more than just a fantastic Monday night, but do you know how good God is? And this is a simple reminder of that. Parables use everyday examples to give us eternal truths. They show us that the beauty of Christ is here, that he came to not just promise us things, but fulfill things that have already been promised as a down payment for what is to come. They have a purpose. And their purpose is to show us things every day that point us to the greaterness, the greater good, the greater beauty of Jesus. And that's a problem, because so often in the moments, we don't see those things. We just drive right by. We go to meeting after meeting after meeting and don't see the deeper value and why we have so many of them, because people matter, Steve Hickson would say to me, you know, and that's important. But there's more important things in church ministry, and this is good for my soul, than efficiency. It's okay to not have a productive day. And through the parables, what we see are the beauty of the eternality every single day. So literally, as we look at these parables over the next few weeks, the challenge is the same. How do we see the everyday beauty of Jesus through what we experience? How do we see the eternal promise of Jesus through driving to work or through going to work or through praying through the scriptures or through our community groups or life groups or whatever group you're in? How do we see the eternal truths of God every single day? What I'm literally asking you to do this week, I can't believe saying this, is Jesus juke somebody, everybody. You know what I'm talking about? When they say, how was your day? And you say, God is so good. So maybe today, this week, at the end of every day, you just write down, where did I see the eternal goodness of God through the things that happened in my day to day? That's what the parables do. Through little bits of things, they show us the beauty of God. And it also reminds us that some see it and some don't. So it's a charge to keep on going. It's a charge to love people well. It's a charge to explain why God is good and beautiful in a world that needs to see the beauty of God. Because so oftentimes we drive right by. And so I love the parables. I love what we're gonna get into as we get into more detail in the next couple weeks. Because it reminds me in a world that either I don't see God enough or I see God in every single thing of this beautiful tension of a God at work and a people working with God to establish his kingdom in this space, in this place. That's my prayer for this church, that we might see that and be that every single day so that we might see the beauty and goodness of Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that, man, you're bigger than I am. I'm thankful that the beauty of Christ can be seen in everyday things. I'm thankful that as we see those, they deepen our understanding of how much we're loved by God and how much we've been promised in God and how much we are being given and will be given through Christ. So as we go from this place, Holy Spirit, show us the eternal in the everyday. Show us the beauty of God in the mundane, so that we might grow our affection, grow our commitment, grow our understanding of how much we're loved and how present you really are in a world that needs you. So Holy Spirit, go before us. Praise things in his name. Amen.